Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
So let's pray. Lord, thanks for this morning. Thanks for the way that you have given us worship, Lord, and so important for us as followers of you to collectively gather together and praise and worship your name. I always kind of think of it, Lord, as just like a snippet of what it's going to be like in eternity as we gather together and sing praises and worship you. And we get that each and every week, sometimes a couple times a week, as reminders of what it will be like. And so thank you for this morning. Thank you for that sweet time of worship. And now we turn our attention to your word. And we believe that you will speak to us, you will mold and shape us by your spirit and by your word. And so we ask, humbly ask this morning, would you shape us this morning? Again, by your word and by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, and maybe you have, but maybe you haven't. A lot of your and my decision-making in life, the pathways that we choose, have to do what we believe about God. Let me say that again. A lot of the decisions we make, the pathways that we choose, have a lot to do with what we believe about God and who He is. And is He a personal God? Is He a distant God? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't believe in a God, so I would tell you that has shaped your life from the very beginning. What you believe, whether He exists, doesn't exist, whether He's personal, whether He's impersonal, stay away from me, affects your decision-making as you move throughout life. Many of you are believers in God, and many of you are even specifically followers of Jesus. We call ourselves Christians. And I will just tell you, whether intentionally or unintentionally, that has begun to shape your life from the moment you gave your life to Him. Here's something else that happens. Along the way, you picked up this thing called the Bible and you started reading it, and it too began to shape your life in building a foundation of the decisions that you would make in your life, the pathways that you would choose. All of that affected who you are. In fact, it probably affects every day of your life. Your understanding and believing who God is affects every moment of every day of your life. And some of us, maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, you would probably, like myself, not even recognize it. You wouldn't say, I'm not going to say that or I'm not going to do that because I'm a follower of Jesus. The process wouldn't go through your mind like that. You would just not do it because over the course of time, you've kind of adopted the teachings of Scripture and the walk with Jesus, and you don't even recognize it every day. It just is who you have become, and maybe who I've become. Now, here are some other things. There are some other things that you live with and I live with as followers of Jesus, as believers in a good and loving and gracious God, that we think about, but we don't really ever think about. Like eternity. Like, how do I know what I believe about what happens after I die? And some of you walking with Jesus for a long time would go, well, I read the Bible and I know what Jesus says, and so I have this hope of heaven. And I would just tell you that's great. And some of us would say, well, I don't know what I believe about what happens when I die. I've heard theories, I've heard ideas, and I have my own, some of you would say, but I don't really actually know what happens when you die. Now, this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we're going to be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. And you can imagine Paul, the Apostle Paul, walks into the church of Thessalonica, and as he looks around, he sees people that have been influenced by the culture all of their life. They're not Jesus people. They're not followers of the Bible. They're people who have been influenced by their culture, and this culture had many, 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 many gods, had lots of practices that aren't what we would call godly. We talked about those last week. They weren't honoring of the Lord, but that's the culture they had grown up in, and they, quite frankly, probably had never heard of Jesus before. And so Paul walks into this church in Thessalonica, or this city of Thessalonica, and God starts a church there. One believer at a time, people started giving their lives to the Lord. Paul would preach the gospel. Someone would say, I want to follow this Jesus that I'm hearing about. Their lives would begin to radically change. And more than likely, Paul would teach them about compassion and grace and the love of God. He would probably take them back to the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. And he would say, here's how we know this Jesus who I'm talking about is the Christ and the Messiah. And he would start to build this foundation inside of them by which they would start making decisions in their life. That their lives were radically changed. And then someone might say, well, what does Jesus say about when we die? And Paul would have instructed them on what the Christian believes about life after that moment of death. And actually, what we have and what we're going to look at this morning is what Paul probably would have talked to them about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you would, you're almost there if you're not there yet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Here's what he says, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant. And that's not a negative term there. It just means uninformed. I want you to know. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And that means have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, who's he writing to? He's writing to this young church, and some of them have begun to ask the question, Paul, excuse me, if he could have been there with him, but they would have got it in a letter or from somewhere else. Hey, excuse me, Paul, so you were here, you taught the gospel, my mom, my dad, my husband, my wife, they believed in you, but then they died. So what happened? Where are they? And when Jesus comes back again, are they going to get to be with us? Or what's going on? They would have had a real, genuine question of like, okay, you were here, you taught the gospel, our lives were changed, praise God for that. But my husband, wife, mom, dad, they just passed away. Where are they? And will we ever see them again? Did it affect their eternity as well? Paul, I'm confused. And so Paul's writing this so that they would not be ignorant or uninformed. He's, in other words, I'm writing this to inform you. Now, specifically in verse 14, he's talking about people who have believed in Jesus. Look what it says. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This promise, this thing that he's writing is for those who believe in Jesus. Now, what specifically do I have to believe in Jesus to receive this promise? What does the text say? What does it say that they believed in? His death and his resurrection. Now, I'm guessing when Paul was with them, he went a lot deeper than just death and resurrection, although that would be enough to believe that Jesus was more than just a man who died and was gone forever, but in fact, Jesus died and actually rose again from the dead, demonstrating his power over death. This was critically important for the Christian, the believer, to believe. In other words, Jesus is still what? Alive. He's no longer dead. In fact, he's alive today. He might have said something like this, like he wrote to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:1. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel or the good news, which I preach to you, which also you received and which you stand, by which also you are what? Saved. Saved from what? From eternal separation from the living God. Saved from the power of death over your life forever. He's saying, listen, you've been saved by this gospel. Well, tell me more about the gospel. If you hold fast at the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you first of all, that term means like of first importance, the most important thing, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, so his death was a payment for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he, this is important, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So we have Jesus' death, his payment for our sins, his resurrection, and he's saying, These promises that we're talking about, they're promises for those who believe in Jesus. Not just that he was a historical figure or a good teacher or a prophet, but actually that he died on the cross and rose again for our sins, or demonstrating the power over death. This is what he says when he says, "Do you believe?" Then he says, "I'm writing this also so that you'd be informed, but also," verse 14, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." What's he saying? He's saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, when you lose that loved one who you love so much, I don't want you to sorrow like the world does when they lose someone. And the world doesn't know where their loved ones went. Or the world comes up with things that they have to try to make okay so they can see their loved ones again. But the world doesn't know where their loved ones went. And they wonder, I don't know, will I ever see them again? I think I will. I kind of think I will. I'm a good person. And they have all these ways by which they determine whether they will see their loved ones again. And Paul's saying, no, wait a minute. I don't want you to sorrow like those who have no hope, or they're still on the fence trying to figure it out. He says, I understand. Look, grieving is a part of death for all of us. It's okay to have sorrow when you lose the one that you love. Amen? It's okay. That's why we do a celebration of life here at Refuge. We'll celebrate a loved one, and we'll say, hey, great life. But then we also don't grieve or sorrow like those who have no hope, because what we'll always say is that we will see them again. There's a moment where we will see their faces again. In some ways, it's like they went on an extended vacation away from us. And as much as we want to see them, we can't, because they're not with us right here. They're far off, right? We don't see them. But we know this. We will see them again. They're on that extended vacation, and there's a moment where we will either go to be with them or they will come back with Christ. There's a moment, check this out, where we will see them again. And so when we do a celebration of life, and sometimes people are like, well, shouldn't you call it a memorial service? But it's like, no, we're celebrating the life that they live, and our hearts don't grieve as those who have no hope, because here's why. We have hope that we will see their faces again. Assuredly, as someone who goes on vacation, they come back and we see them again. We know we'll see those who we love again, who've gone to be with the Lord. Critical again for this, though, is belief. Belief in who Jesus truly is. Now, if you would, look at verse 15 with me. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now notice what he says here in verse 15. This isn't Paul's hopeful plan of life after death. It wasn't like Paul said, I've kind of thought through this. I put some theologies and things together, and here's what I think is going to happen. It's not Paul's treaty on the great beyond, right? It's none of those things. What is it? Look again with verse 15 with me. For this we say to you by what? The word of the Lord. His foundation, like many of you who've walked out this life following after the Lord, walking after Jesus, finding your foundation in the Word of God, his foundation for this hope is the Word of God, is the Word of the Lord. He's not coming up with his own opinion. This is what I think is going to happen. I'm not completely sure. He's saying, no, this is the teaching of the Word of God. So that hope that you have of seeing the person who you love's face again and being with them isn't based on human teaching, but it's based on what the Lord has taught us. Your foundation is sure and true, not because I'm teaching it, but because it's in God's word and he taught it. He's the one who says, listen, you'll see them again. That person that comes to your mind when you think about, man, I want to see them again. They've gone on before me. He says, you'll see them again. You will. And you can have great hope in that. And Paul's saying, I'm writing this to you by the word of the Lord. Now, you might say, well, when is that going to happen? I will give you three phases right here in the scriptures. Three phases by which that happens. Phase number one, take a look at verse 16. Phase number one, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Phase one is Jesus is appearing. Right there, it says it in scripture. A shout, a voice, and a trumpet. Now, the shout more than likely is like the authoritative shout of a commander commanding something. The voice of an archangel, and who's the only archangel that we see in scripture? Michael the archangel, he's the only one that's listed as an archangel. So is he there with him? And maybe there's some angels there? I don't know. And then it says there's a trumpet. There's a trumpeting sound. Now, trumpets were used to gather the troops together, and they would go marching off together. So in this moment, we see a shout, a voice, and a trumpet, and here's Jesus. And who's he coming for? You, that's right. Let's go. Let's go. That's right. He's coming for us, those that have believed. In fact, check this out. John 14, 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Believe also in me. In my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus spoke of a time when he was coming back for those that would be his disciples, followers of him, those that have believed on him. That's phase one. There's this moment where Jesus returns. Here's phase two, verse 16, second part. And the dead in Christ will what? Rise first. Remember who he's writing to. What's happened to the ones that we loved, that have gone on before us, that have passed away? He's saying, no, 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 it's okay. They're actually going to rise first. They're going to precede you and I. The dead in Christ, key there, in Christ, not just the dead, but the dead in Christ, those that have believed on Christ, will rise first. First, that's kind of like phase two. Now, I had some questions. Okay, so where are they now? If the dead in Christ rise first, I get that. That's comforting. Thank you. They're going to go first. But Paul, where are the dead in Christ now? What are they doing? What's my loved one doing right now? And I will just tell you, the whole of Scripture speaks to this, but here's a couple of them. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's the idea of belief, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So where are they now? With him. Now, here's an interesting, because somebody's going to come up to me and they're going to say, wait a minute, because it said the dead in Christ will rise. And in this moment, he's saying that they will be with him and they'll come with him. So which is it? Are they rising or are they coming with him? And I have my own thought on this, that actually, and we'll see this here more and more as I read a couple other passages, they are present with the Lord. I believe, if you want to call it their soul, their spirit, who they are, is with the Lord. But there's a moment when he comes and the body will rise with them and they'll have their new glorified body. And the thing that we're talking about that's rising is their body, what we would recognize them as. But it's their glorified body. It's not their physical body any longer. And so in that moment, there's a rising and a coming with that I believe that he's talking about here in Scripture. Here's another one, Philippians 1:21. Answering the question, where are they now? Where are they now? For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. In other words, if I live 20 more years, then I get to keep ministering for the Lord and there'll be fruit in that. But Paul says, yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, living or dying. Having the desire to depart and what? Be with Christ. He says, which is far better. He says, I'm torn between continuing in this life, in the physical flesh, in ministry, or dying and being with him. So the question he's answering is, well, so where are we when we die? With Christ, in him. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body, the flesh, and to then be present with the Lord. In Paul's mind, it's I'm gone here and I'm in the presence of the Lord. I am with him. Here's one more. This is Jesus talking to the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43. And Jesus said to the thief on the cross, assuredly I say to you, when? Today you will be with me in paradise. There's a reality that you and I have lived with maybe all of our lives. Maybe we didn't know why, but we thought, hey, to be absent here is to be present with the Lord. And scripture certainly teaches that. And I think Paul probably answered that question with them. So where are our loved ones now? Well, if they believed, they're with the Lord. They're in his presence. The next question that I would have asked is, so what does it look like when they come back? Like, what's that whole thing going to be? What are they going to look like? And I would take you back to scripture again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Here's what it says. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That means this physical body that we are currently living in cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We'll never make it in this physical body. So we got a problem. But maybe we don't, because look what it says. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. In other words, a mystery that people have wondered forever. But here we see in the New Testament, it's now revealed to us this mystery. And here's the mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to die. But we shall all be what? Changed from immortal to mortal to immortal. Look what it says. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised what? Incorruptible. And we shall be what? Changed. So there's two things going on, and we see it in our text this morning. There's a changing of those who have died before us to incorruptible, to bodies that will last forever, immortality. And a second changing. Who's changing? Those that are still alive, your physical bodies will be changed to incorruptible. He goes on in the next slide. Right there. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruptible, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? In other words, the conqueror of death was Jesus as he rose from the dead, demonstrating his power over death. And he's saying, there's a moment where you and I will become like him. We'll put on that immortality. John 1:32, beloved, we know we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, what? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Him there clearly is Jesus. And what's he saying? We shall be like him. When Jesus dies on the cross and he rises again from the dead, you know what that glorified body he has can do? It can eat, praise God, right? So we know we can eat. But it can also, do you remember him walking through a wall? Like he was able to walk through a wall. So this glorified body that we shall be like him will be something altogether different than what we have in this mortal flesh. We will put on immortality. Here's one more. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we so eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So the question of, well, what will this thing look like? Paul would have said, you're going to become like Christ in your glorified body. You're never going to take on the role of Christ. He is God. He is supreme. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's not the type of way that you're going to become like him, but you are going to become like him in this physical flesh of a body that will last for eternity. Now, phase one, Jesus is coming. Phase two, he's going to raise the dead up that are in Christ. And then here's phase three, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain when Jesus is coming shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, so sweet in this moment, right? Because what he says is, you're wondering what's happened with them, but there's a moment where you will be with them. He says, you will be caught up with them. You will see the loved ones that you love. Here's two other words that have gotten kind of crazy over the days. These two words are caught up. We use the word in the church, rapture. We've had that before. Harpazo is that word, or to be taken away. And I will just tell you straight up, there are some people in the Christian world, intelligent, bright, godly people, who don't believe in the rapture. They say that they don't hold to a rapture view. And those are other views. I want to talk about the people who do hold to the rapture this morning, because that's what I believe is happening here. And I will just tell you, traditionally, Calvary Chapels hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. I'll explain that in a minute. Pre-tribulation rapture. That's what we hold to here at Refuge. That's what I personally hold to. And I am open to whatever other views you have. And I kind of want to talk about some of those views here in just a minute. To understand the idea of pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, you're like, what are we talking about? The first thing you have to understand, and pretty unanimously, we believe that Jesus is coming back. There's really no question of that. There's a second coming. Whoa, that is too far. I gave away too much. Too much, too soon. You already started taking notes and taking pictures. Slow down. No. You have to understand this first. This is so important. And I will just tell you, probably unarguably, most all Christians hold to a second coming of Christ. They may not say that. I don't believe in the rapture, but I do believe in a second coming. They do believe that the dead in Christ are going to be raised, and they do believe that we will be caught up with him in some manner, and we will have glorified and transformed bodies. That's pretty unanimous. Here's the thing that difference is, when does all that happen? What's the timeline of all that happening? And also important to that is this seven-year idea of rapture, which we get from Daniel and we get from Revelation, that there's going to be a literal seven-year period on the face of the earth where it's going to be cataclysmic disaster, and it's going to be judgment on the face of the earth. And so if you read through Revelation, and sometimes you're like, what in the world, right? That's the what in the world time, those 7 years. And so the scroll of the seals and the scrolls are being released, and it's like, whoa. So now you have that context. I'll show you the picture. And here's kind of what that picture looks like. The first one is what we can consider pre-tribulation. So that's kind of what I personally hold to. The church holds to this. Not the church, big global church, but Refuge. We're pre-tribulation rapture. So before the seals and the scrolls and the judgment and the seven-year tribulation, we believe the rapture, what we just read, is going to take place. Jesus is going to come, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and he's going to take the church, those who believe, with him, and they're going to have new and glorified bodies. That's the rapture. Here's mid-trib. Mid-trib is there'll be 3.5 years of tribulation. You're going to read through that in Revelation. And then the rapture takes place, and then the wrath of God takes place. And so they would say in the middle of the tribulation is when the rapture, when we'll be taken up. Some of the arguments for that, and I won't go too deep into all these, but it's just the idea of maybe they would make the argument the church could be used in the middle of all those things that are going on as signs and wonders and incredible things. And God would use the church in the middle of that to point people to Jesus. Here's another kind of view of what of a mid-trib, but this is actually pre-wrath. In other words, they take the first six seals of Revelation and they say, this is not God's wrath. This is the work of Satan and fallen man. And it's a terrible time to be alive, but the church is still going to be in the middle of all that. And then God's wrath takes over. And that's the big cataclysmic stuff. And so they make a division here between kind of the outworking of Satan in those first six seals and then the wrath of God. And then finally, the post-tribulation, it would be the church goes all the way through the wrath of God or the judgment, and then the rapture takes place. So when you hear people throwing out pre, mid, post, that's what they mean. This is the different places where that tribulation could take place. Now, let me give you a broader scope of kind of all that's going on, hopefully to help you. This is where we are now. We're in the current present church age. We're living in that church age. And according to what I believe, we're waiting for the rapture of the church to take place. Okay, so that's the moment that could happen at any given time when Jesus returns. And then we'll have, on the face of the earth, there will be 7 years of tribulation, which, by the way, some people will be, we know according to Scripture, saved during those 7 years of tribulation, praise God. And then there will be this return of Christ to the face of the earth, and then there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ where he is king over the earth. Completely rule and reign. Satan's then released at the very end of this. There's some people who fall away. And then there's this final judgment, which we call the Great White Throne Judgment, where those that have not believed are judged and sentenced to eternity separated from God. And then there's the eternal state or eternity forever and ever and ever. Now, I intentionally did not go deep into all of that just because I wanted to stay to our text, but you can kind of get a broader scope. Now, here's why I personally am pre-tribulation or why we hold to this. There's just a couple of reasons. The first one is the imminent nature of Jesus's return. He could come back at any given time. We'll see that here in just a moment in our chapter 5 scripture. So I believe that Jesus could return at any moment. When I look at the text, it doesn't seem like there's a whole bunch of cataclysmic things happening, and then Jesus is like, warning, 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 here it is, these bad things are happening, and now I'm going to come. It's almost like people aren't expecting the return of Jesus when he returns in the pre-tribulation rapture. So I would say the imminent return of Christ, he could come back at any moment, is one of the reasons why I'm pre-trib or pre-tribulation. The other one is that I believe that God wouldn't have his church walk through all the horrendous things that we read about in the judgment that we see in Revelation. And his scriptures say this, Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That's one of the texts I would hold on to and say, I don't think God's going to have his church, his people, walk through all that we see in Revelation. Here's another one. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we are not appointed unto wrath. That God is going to rapture his church up or catch up his church before that tribulation takes place. Now, here's the thing. When Paul's writing this to this church, he's not trying to spark a division or a debate amongst them. He really isn't. He's like, watch what I do. I'm going to write about this rapture thing and have them argue and fight and divide and get mad at each other and argue, debate. No. He's not writing for that purpose. And you might say, well, why did he write that? Well, number one, it was God's word being written. The second reason, look at verse 18 with me. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. His idea of writing this is because he wants them to be encouraged. Remember, I'm writing this so you will not be ignorant, so that you will not be uninformed, that this moment is coming. And I'm writing this so that you will know there's a moment, regardless of where you believe it happens, where you will always be with the Lord forever. How long is it? Always? Forever and ever and ever. This time that you're on the face of the earth is a blip in comparison to eternity. Always. Don't fight and argue over when this little moment is going to happen. It's important, absolutely, but I wouldn't get caught up in losing a brother or a sister over it or dividing over it. Here's why. You're going to have eternity with them, and one of you is right, and it's going to be embarrassing. It's going to be like, I told you, right? Whatever that is. But in all seriousness, he's writing this because he's saying, I want to encourage you. I want to exhort you. In fact, look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Don't use these words to divide, but when someone loses someone they love, I mean, really love, a spouse, a brother, a sister, a son, or a daughter, when they lose someone they love, take them this text and say there's grounding, there's foundation in the Lord's word to believe with hope that you will see them again. That there's this moment where they'll be caught up with you or you'll go to meet them and you will have, let me tell you, eternity with that face, eternity with that person. You will be connected to them for eternity. He says, then take these words and comfort each other with them. Let each other know that this is happening. Now, somebody would have said, okay, but just give us a hint. Like, just, you know, give us a little bit of a hint when this is going to happen. Check a look at chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a what? Thief in the night. I believe it's imminent. It's a time when it's coming. I don't know exactly when it is. When I was growing up, I was a little kid, and my mom and I went to dinner. And we came home that night and our side window was broken in. There was blood that went through the house and all her jewelry was gone. And not that she had a ton of jewelry, but she had some jewelry. Her wedding ring, everything was just gone. And there was a bunch of other stuff that was taken as well. Now, here's the thing. The thief never called and told us he or she was coming. They didn't schedule the appointment with us to come and rob us. You know why? That's not what thieves do. They come secretly and at night and in a moment, and they don't tell anyone they're coming. And that's his point. He's saying there's a moment of Jesus' return that's imminent, that could happen at any moment, that could happen as we're sitting right here, that could happen on our way home. It could happen just like that, like a thief in the night. Now, look at verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. This idea of peace and safety, it's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. Just do what everyone else has done. It's fine. This whole Jesus thing, don't worry about it. Peace and safety. Then I believe what happens after the rapture is that sudden destruction. It's the trials that go on. We read in Revelation, those 7 years of tribulation after Jesus takes his church to be up with him. He says, it's like a pregnant woman. She knows that baby's coming. She does. The baby will eventually be born. Here's what she doesn't know. When it's going to be born. She doesn't know until there's a moment where she's walking along and she's like, oh, right? And that pain gets her. And she's triggered now of like, oh, now's the time. Now's the time. There's a projection of when this baby is going to come. And he's saying, be ready, because there's a moment coming when Jesus returns to the face of the earth and brings us to be with him. Look at verse 4. But you, brethren, church, brothers and sisters in the Lord, people I'm writing to, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. He's saying this. Listen, don't fall asleep with the rest of the culture. Don't just massage yourself into the culture so there's no difference between you and the people around you. Even within the church, He's saying, don't just become like everyone else. Set yourself apart as sons and daughters of the light. Don't live as though you're still living in the night, hidden away from the truths of God, hidden away from the reality that Jesus is coming back. Don't be that person. Instead, what does he say? Watch, be awake, be sober. This moment could happen at any time. If Jesus came right now, what would he say to us? What would he say about your life and my life? Would he say, why are you sleeping, Jeff? Wake up. Right? Would he look at our lives and say, look, Jeff, you've become so much like the culture. Jeff, you need to step out of the culture. Be awake. Wake up. Listen to what's on the line. Eternity. But not just your eternity. The eternity of those who don't know Jesus, who are sleeping. They don't know him. And you and I are part of them coming to know him, so that they will have not just this blip on the map life, but an eternity with him forever and ever and ever. I'm just saying, he's saying, watch, be sober. Christian, don't be asleep. If we're Christian, if we're Jesus followers, don't be asleep. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, look what he does here. He says, you're going to war. You are literally, he's talking about putting on armor every single day. If we're watching and being sober and we're ready, that every day we're putting on that armor, prepared for whatever the culture, the world, the enemy throws at us, because we're ready. Here's why we're ready. We know what it's at the cost. We know what the consequences are. We know what's coming. We're awake and aware that Jesus could return at any moment. And so we live prepared and ready, armored up as if we're going to war. And then, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Can we just stop there for a minute and just say, praise the Lord? Because here's what I should be destined for. I should be destined for his wrath. Who I am, fallen, sinful. These are things that separate me from him, but by God's grace, he did not destine me for wrath. And I need to be rejoicing in that, praising him for that, but also living for him for that. We read this last week, I'm a living sacrifice. My body is a living sacrifice for him. I am not my own, Paul says. I was bought with a price. I now belong to the Lord. What he's saying here in this moment is, praise God that we were not appointed for wrath, but look at what you were appointed to obtain salvation. Here we are again, through our Lord Jesus Christ, for those who believe, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now, in this moment, here's what I hope is happening. Both of those things. I hope for some of you this morning, as you walk through those doors and you're followers of Christ, this is a way for you, number one, to be comforted, because some of you know what it's like to lose those that you deeply love. And there's a moment, what Paul's writing about, he says, you're going to see him again. They're on extended vacation right now. And as much as you would want to be with them, now's not that time, but there's a time coming that you will see them again. Comfort them with that. It's as good as God's word is good. Sealed deal. It's going to happen. So that's the first one. The second one, for those that are followers of Christ, I would just tell you, the second part of this is be awake and be sober. In other words, put on the armor. Be ready each and every day, ready for his return. It's a reminder for you and for me to, hey, live every day like this could be the last one on the face of the earth. What am I doing with today? Am I awake, Christian? Am I sober to the things that are going on? Or am I melding myself in so much to the culture that there's barely any difference? And I'm saying, hey, let's be awake. Amen? And lastly, I would say, maybe to someone who's never even considered this before, who's maybe just thought, hey, you know what, life and death, I don't really know too much about it, but this morning, maybe you're hearing for the first time, you mean I can know with certainty where I go when I die. That all these crazy people seem to have an amen for when they talk about eternity with Jesus, and they seem to really like that. You mean I could live with that same kind of hope? And exactly why Paul writes this is if you would put your faith and trust in Jesus alone. I love how Pastor Bill started the prayer off this morning. I don't know if you were here, but he says, we're not inviting you into a religion. We're not inviting you into a religion. This is an invitation into a relationship with the one who loves you, who died on a cross for you, and who said, listen, I'm coming to be with you. I'm coming to take you where I am. This is the invitation, is to be in love with Jesus. And so if you don't know Jesus, my encouragement to you this morning is that this morning, maybe you wouldn't leave this place without knowing him, getting prayer to receive him. And somebody could walk you through that. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning as we look at your text, and I really believe one that you have set apart for us to be comforted by. And Lord, certainly there are things that we could debate over and go around in circles on, but at the end of the day, that text was set apart for comfort and encouragement. And so, Lord, would we take it as such? Would we be encouraged by this text this morning? Give us hope to see our loved ones again. But also, Lord, I do pray for that person maybe this morning who would say, I've never known Jesus like this before. And there's something stirring inside of me that says, yes, I want to walk forward in a relationship with you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I know that you work on people's hearts. You worked on mine for years, Lord. And now you're stirring inside of them. Would you just cause that to come completely through to fruition, Lord, that they would walk with you, that they give their lives over to you and live lives surrendered to you. The greatest life ever is the life that is surrendered, living for you. And would you lead them to that this morning, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day.